Here we go. We're almost done. If you want to start, at least done every week, just I'm going to share some of my just initial highlights from things that struck me over the last 10 days here of readings. Way back to day 20, would have been the previous Monday. Love rearranges our priorities. On page 129, the bottom paragraph, Matthew Kelly writes, "Many people lose friends as they grow spiritually. I don't say that to upset you, but rather to make you aware of a situation you may encounter so that you can make sense of it when it arrives. Our priorities change as we grow spiritually, and so we become less interested in doing things that don't help us keep growing. This may include things we loved doing in the past. And if it was something we enjoyed doing with friends, it might be hard for them to understand why our interests have changed. This is a beautiful opportunity to share with them the beautiful new path you have discovered. Some people will be hungry to learn more about what you have experienced, and others will be resistant. Some people may even reject you because your mere presence challenges them to change and grow." It's always hard to lose friends, especially over faith. I know in my own life, I've experienced that before as I've grown my faith, and especially when I was really young in my faith and early days in college, and when I started really active in my faith, all of my high school friends weren't, and they really didn't want to hang out with me anymore because I didn't want to do the sinful things that they were doing. And that's always the sadness there, and that even to this day, like if I occasionally see like an old high school friend I'm visiting in Texas, they're just like, "Oh, I'm like a priest now," you know? There's this like almost a, "Don't get too close to me." "I don't want you to rub off on me." But, you know, so we pray for those people that their hearts would be open. But that's always, that struck me, just an experience that's very common in the spiritual life as we grow. That sometimes people who have hardened hearts don't grow with us, and that can affect relationships. Day 21, our daily bread. I thought the lesson for that day really struck me on page 135. Decide today to have a daily encounter with the Eucharist every day for the rest of your life. It's a great goal. It's a bold goal. Now, for me, that's super easy because I have the Blessed Sacrament in my home. It's one of the perks of being a priest. So it's a little more challenging for the lay faithful, but there's more virtue in it for you than it is for me. It's easy for me. There's that virtue that, is there some way I can have some daily encounter with the Eucharist? Whether it's obviously through Mass, if not, can I just stop by an Adoration Chapel, even just for 2 minutes? I thought that was a great goal. Transition into week 4, the Eucharist and history. Day 22, a difficult teaching. He's talking about the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. The bottom of page 141, Matthew Kelly quotes John 6. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is a central moment in Jesus' public life. There are two moments when the people really struggle to understand what Jesus was saying. When Jesus explained that if they tore down the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And that he was, and what he was saying here about the bread of life. What's interesting when you look at the scriptures, there are certain occasions. I'm going to pull out an example. One is in John chapter 4. This occasion where Jesus says something mysterious and his disciples take him literally, and then he explains, "No, I'm only speaking symbolically here." So in John chapter 4 is the famous encounter with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And then after he encounters this woman, the apostles come to him and they say, "Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' So the disciples said to one another, could someone have brought him something to eat? Okay, so what's the pattern? Jesus says something mysterious. I have food to eat of which you do not know. The disciples take him literally. Could someone have brought him something to eat? And then Jesus explains, no, I'm speaking metaphorically here. He says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Oh, you're talking about doing God's will is your food. Oh, thanks for clarifying, Jesus. You weren't talking about real earthly food. There are other accounts when similar things happen. Jesus says something mysterious. Disciples take him literally. And then he clarifies, no, I'm just being metaphorical here. That pattern does not happen in John chapter 6. When Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, clearly the people take him literally. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? And then we know, too, that many of them leave at that point. Many of his disciples leave, not just the crowds. These were some of his early followers. They left him at that point. And again, if Jesus was only speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a metaphorical way, in a symbolic way, why doesn't he follow the pattern? Says something mysterious, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Disciples take him literally, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? If he was speaking metaphorically, don't you think he would have said, no, hang on. Let me tell you what I mean by eating my flesh and drinking my blood. I mean believing in me or reading my word or something like that. But he doesn't. And he lets them leave. Again, these were some of his disciples. They're walking away thinking this guy wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. If that was not Jesus' intention, as they're walking away, don't you think he would have said, whoa, come back, you guys totally misunderstood me. He doesn't do that. He lets them leave because they're walking away with the right interpretation. Does that make sense? Good. The other part of that one that struck me on page 144, he talks about hunger towards the bottom half. What is the purpose of hunger? Every yearning we experience as human beings is a yearning for something more complete. The ultimate spiritual awareness leads us to understand that every yearning is in some mysterious way a yearning for God. God speaks to us in our hunger. When we think about the three penitential practices, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. What's the hardest one? Fasting. Almsgiving, all right. I'll write a little, I'll put another zero on the check, or I'll give a little more. I mean, that can be hard for people, but all right, I can do that. Or, yeah, I can spend a little extra time in prayer. I can add a daily mass during Lent, but, oh, fasting. Being hungry, we all have experience being hungry, and being hungry is not fun. It's not enjoyable. Like, oh, I'm so hungry. I want to eat something, but I'm not going to. And it's interesting that hunger is so hard for us, that physical hunger, because I think, again, God speaks to us through that. And that as physical hunger is difficult for us, even more so is spiritual hunger, that hunger for God. That hunger for meaning and purpose and joy, which only can be filled in God. God allows us to experience spiritual hunger and the pain that it causes, which often leads to sin. So many people fall into sin. Why? Because they're spiritually hungry. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. They desire love. They desire meaning. And they think they're going to find it in these sinful activities apart from God. And it's just like they're eating out of the dumpster because they're hungry. The hunger's not bad. The hunger's good. The hunger's meant to lead you to something great, like a steak dinner. Can you imagine if you went out to a nice restaurant, maybe the Cities or Maple Grove or something, and nice meal, appetizers, drinks, entree, desserts, great time, great meal. As you're walking out, stuffed, you kind of look behind the restaurant, there's the dumpster, and you see someone digging through the dumpster, eating food. What emotion would be elicited in your heart? Hopefully compassion, right? No, don't. I realize there's food in there, but that's not good for you. And it may be satisfying your hunger on some degree, but it's actually probably bad that you're eating that stuff. I'd be like, here's $100. Go in there and get a real meal. That's what the Eucharist is. The Eucharist is the steak dinner, the nice meal, when we live in a world that just eats out of the dumpster for their spiritual hunger. We say, come to the feast of heaven and earth, the only feast that can satisfy the hunger of the human heart. Is it any reason why God gave us the Eucharist, something to consume, something that we eat, because he knows that we all have a spiritual hunger in us? The Last Supper, day 23. What stood out to me from this chapter was page 150, the bottom. When you know you are dying, it's not the moment to be cryptic, mystical, or indirect. You wouldn't leave the doctor's office after a terminal diagnosis and draw up your last will and testament with a bunch of metaphors and symbols and then say to your family, I hope you figure out what I really mean. No, you would be specific and clear. Jesus was clear. This is my body. Eat it. This is my blood. Drink it. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not a symbol or a metaphor. It's a clear and direct command. Jesus impresses upon his disciples that this sacred meal of his body and blood, that this is a sacred meal of his body and blood, and that they should continue this practice after he is gone. Jesus knew this is it. This is last night with the apostles. He knows he's going to the cross tomorrow. Why would he be cryptic? Why would he, of all the time, just be abundantly clear? What is more clear than, this is my body? Was watching sometimes I like to watch live stream services from other Protestant churches. It's always interesting to me. And I was watching this live stream for this kind of evangelical church and from Easter Sunday, and this preacher gave this super long sermon. It's like 40 minutes, like always. I don't know how people sit through that. But they did their little communion at the end. He called it their astronaut communion. That was the exact word to use. It's this little like prepackaged little cup with little grape juice in it. And on top of it is with plastic cover, is this teeny little cracker thing, you know. So you take off the plastic to eat the little cracker, then you take off the foil to drink your little shot of grape juice. And as he's explaining to the congregation why they're going to do this, he quotes, he's like, he starts to quote the Last Supper, and he says, Jesus said at the Last Supper, take this represents my body. And I'm like, what? You are directly misquoting scripture. No, I get it. Now, if you want to say, so I'm actually going to email this person and say, like, look, I realize we disagree about the Eucharist. Okay, fine, but you can't be misquoting scripture like that. You quote what it says, and then feel free to, if you want to interpret it, well, Jesus actually meant this is just a symbol. All right, fine, you're wrong. But anyway, that really got me going.
Were you yelling at the TV?
Yes, I was yelling at the TV. Like, that's how the scripture says. That's exactly what I said. It didn't say represents. Golly day, Lord have mercy on us all. Early Christmas, day 24. page 155, towards the middle. It is Jesus who will renew the world as we know it today. Will it happen with a blinding flash of light? I suspect not. The renewal that the church and the world so desperately need at this moment in history will happen in this way. You and I will abandon the illusion of control and surrender our hearts to Jesus. We will allow Jesus to guide our words, thoughts, and actions one moment at a time. In this way, Jesus will slowly bring renewal to our lives, our marriages, our families, our businesses and schools, our parishes, our nations, our church, and to all humanity. Mother Teresa said, "If you want to change the world, go home and love your family." Because that's the only way the world has ever changed. One person at a time, choosing to love, choosing to be faithful. Day 25, Eucharistic miracles. Anybody ever seen any remains of the Eucharistic miracle? I've seen a couple. It's pretty cool. From hundreds, centuries of years ago. This was the chapter where Matthew Kelly's not sometimes the most articulate theologian. The bottom 157, great faith and great doubt often go in hand, especially when it comes to accepting that Jesus is present in the Eucharist. That's definitely true. There are definitely people who doubt. Maybe that's something of something else. Oh, yeah. The top of page 158. At times, you may be fully convinced of this truth. As you approach the altar on Sunday, you feel fully aware and completely certain that it is really Jesus you are receiving. These are grace moments, and this kind of faith is a gift. At other times, you may think to yourself, is this really true? Is Jesus really there in that tiny white host? Does this make any sense? In these moments, you certainly aren't the first person to have doubts. It's kind of a semantic thing, but the church, to doubt is a sin. It is a sin to doubt. Right? Because technically speaking, what is doubt? Doubt technically means you suspend belief. It's like, I don't know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. By doubting, you're denying, you're saying what? So God's word isn't true? So that's why doubting is technically a sin. Sometimes, we all struggle with doubts. You may struggle, at the same time, Cardinal Newman says, 10,000 difficulties don't equal one doubt. Right? So there's a difference between, it's hard for me to understand the Eucharist, I don't understand it, this blows my mind, how could this be? But I believe. That's not doubting. Right? Faith is, I believe, now, Lord, help me understand. We're never going to fully understand the mystery of the Eucharist. That's why it's a mystery. The mysteries of God are infinite. Right? Think about infinity. Think about an infinite line that starts right here and goes, just forever and ever and ever and ever, right? And let's say this infinite line here represents knowledge of the Eucharist. Well, I start my life here at the beginning with no knowledge whatsoever. Am I ever going to get to the end of the line and have full knowledge? Of course not. It's infinite. It's a mystery. But you know what I can do in this life? I can get to that right here. Still a mystery. Still infinite that I'm never going to fully understand. But wow, there's actually a lot of good stuff right here that can help me understand. Transubstantiation, the scripture passages, the argumentation for the Eucharist. That's all truth that I can come to know in a deeper way, even though there's still going to be an infinite amount that I don't understand. There is amount that I do understand, and that actually helps me. Does that make sense? So again, technically, this is why when he says, you aren't the first person to have doubts. Well, that's correct, but we should never doubt the Eucharist. We can say, gosh, Lord, it is hard for me to understand this. That's fine, as long as I start with, I believe. I believe, Lord, it's hard for me to understand. That's called faith. Doubting is, I don't know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That's called a sin. It's hard for me to understand. That's just a difficulty. 10,000 difficulties do not equal one doubt. as long as I begin with, I believe. Our belief is not based on our understanding. I don't believe in the Eucharist because I understand it. I believe in it because God says it's true. And so our faith is based on the authority of God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. God cannot lie. God cannot deceive me. He himself cannot be deceived. When God says something, this is my body, I go, okay, Lord, I believe because you can't lie to me. I don't really understand, but I believe. That's faith. Does that make sense? Anyway. Eucharistic miracles are awesome. They're great. Technically speaking, this is why, again, semantics, but it depends on how you define miracles. Some people will say, like, every time you go to Mass, you witness a miracle. Okay, if you define a miracle as the power of God at work, yeah, then that's true. Every time you go to Mass, you see a miracle. Usually when we talk about miracles, we're talking about when the laws of nature are suspended. When the laws of physics, the laws of nature are suspended in some way. That's what we usually mean by a miracle, right? When someone who's, you know, a paralytic, and Jesus says, rise and walk, and they get up, like, that's not how the laws of nature work. That's not how paralyzed people get better. When Jesus walks on water, miracle. That's not how the laws of nature work. So that's why we talk about Eucharistic miracles being those moments when there's an actual physical change in the bread and wine. At Mass, there is no physical change. It's a substantial change. It's a sacramental change. There's a change in the substance, the whatness of the bread and wine. But the physical does not change. We acknowledge that. So that's why it's a Eucharistic miracle, because the physical actually changes. The laws of nature are suspended. And actually, oh my gosh, it becomes physically human flesh and physically human blood. Even though at every Mass, it actually becomes flesh and blood. Am I really confusing you guys? That's what we call Eucharistic miracles, because the laws of nature were suspended in that moment. Is every Mass a miracle? I mean, not really, but in a certain sense. Anyway, that's a little technical. Let's keep going. Oh, there's a lot of... Your first communion... I'm trying to think back on my first communion. It's cool to reflect on. 8 years old, 1989. anybody else here receive their first communion in the 80s? Hey, a few. anybody here receive their first communion in the 50s?
How about the 40s?
40s? All right, yeah. I just like this part on 161. The first time you received Jesus in the Eucharist was a historic moment. You stepped into a 2,000-year history of men and women participating in Eucharistic glory. You became part of an eternal community that includes angels and saints who come to the table, same table for this one meal. You received Jesus into your body and soul in the most intimate way possible for the first time. I don't know why he says angels in there, because, I mean, angels are present in Mass, but angels don't come to the meal. Angels don't receive Holy Communion, so that's kind of annoying to put that there. That's St. John Vianney, or is it Maximin Kolbe? One of the two. If angels could be jealous of men, it would be for one reason, Holy Communion. We can receive Holy Communion because we have bodies. Angels can't receive Holy Communion. So that stood out to me on that one. I went to Fatima, day 27. I just went to Fatima a year ago, last May. Great place to visit. Powerful story. True story. On page 167, right in the middle. The one question I would like for us to focus in our reflection on the events and messages of Fatima is, how well do you receive the Eucharist? It can be done well, and it can be done poorly. This question of how well is not how, but the two are related. How do you receive communion? Some believe it doesn't matter what you wear, whether you kneel or stand, whether you receive on the tongue or in the hands, or if you whisper the amen or say it loudly. What matters is the disposition of your heart. If you have love and respect in your heart, then who cares what the mechanics of receiving are, they say. Others believe that there is only one way to show proper reverence for the Eucharist, and to do anything else is irreverent. The truth is, they're both right. How you receive outwardly matters, and how you receive outwardly should be an expression of your interior disposition. Again, it's not an either or, it's a both and. Our outward devotion should express the inward devotion of the heart. We could get off on a whole tangent there, but we'll keep going. Father Park's thoughts about that, but we'll keep going for now. Day 28 until the end of the world. Talking about cathedrals, right? Anybody ever been to Paris? Ever seen Notre Dame Cathedral? A few of you have? I've never been there. We know it's being rebuilt. He talks about this story. What I like about the story, I don't know what I like about it, but it's interesting. The Archbishop of Paris, when the church burned in 2019, he was being interviewed on some national news channel, and what the main relic that it was saved, the crown of thorns, is in Notre Dame in Paris. The relic of the crown of thorns that Jesus wore, and it's been there for a long time. And for again, it was saved from the fire. But he said, remember, this is the Archbishop of Paris at the time, he said, remember, the cathedral was not built to house the crown of thorns. Whoa, the crown of thorns. He said, no, this cathedral is not built to house the crown of thorns. It was built because we believe in that cathedral, a tiny piece of bread becomes God. That's why we built this massive cathedral, because of that fundamental truth of our faith. And that's what he talks about, love it, you know, page 175. About, you know, why do we spend so much time, energy on one building? The reason? Faith. An unshakable belief that Jesus, truly present in the Eucharist, would come to dwell in the cathedral for as long as it would stand. Notre Dame is just one example of literally thousands. Travel anywhere in the world and ask to be taken to the most beautiful building in the area. Most often you will be taken to a Catholic church. I saw this website the other day just ranking the 50 most beautiful buildings in every state in the United States. I'd say 35 of them were Catholic churches. You know, a few was a Capitol building here or there. Of course, Minnesota was Cathedral St. Paul. Why have Catholics built so many beautiful churches in every century and all across the globe? I can tell you this. It's not about the art or the architecture. It's not about legacy or personal pride. It's because we believe that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist. Are there some ugly Catholic churches? Yes, there are. Who built and designed them? It's only a guess, a speculation even, but I suspect they were built by people who didn't believe in the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. That's, you know, obviously we can't judge people's hearts, but it's hard not to think that that's probably true. There's nothing worse than an ugly church. It's an anti-sign. It's like the church is meant to be a sign of heaven. And if I walk into someone's like ugly and like just like weird and like what is this? That doesn't lift up the heart and the mind to God. It becomes an anti. It's like, wow, this is what heaven's like. I don't want to go there. It's good. Beautiful churches are important. Beauty is important because God is the beautiful one. Does that take us to today? Is that it, right? We're on day 29, right? Yeah, call to. Okay, good. All right, good. So let's do the reading for today. I'm going to sit down. Okay, day 29, Call to Holiness, page 181. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is the will of God, that you be holy. When you think about holiness, what comes to mind? Cabbage Patch Kids? Probably not. An elderly priest named William Holt was walking across a busy street in the Upper East Side when a photographer asked to take his photograph for his online blog, Humans of New York. Father William agreed, and the two men got talking. He had so many stories after decades of working with people. Do you have a favorite? The photographer asked. The old priest didn't have to think about it. Absolutely, he replied, and launched straight into the story. One Christmas, there was a 10-year-old girl from Ireland in my parish, and she was dying of leukemia. All this girl wanted was a Cabbage Patch doll. Ugliest doll you've ever seen in your life. On top of that, they were $75. $75! And to top it off, you couldn't get one. They were sold out everywhere. Her mother told me, I've looked in every store. That same day, a family from my parish asked what I wanted for Christmas. They had been very generous with me over the years, and I thought to myself, if anyone can get one of these darn Cabbage Patch kids, it will be this couple. They could see me thinking, and they added, we'd really like to do something special for you, Father William. I smiled. I knew they were going to think I was crazy, and then I replied, one Cabbage Patch doll and two walkie-talkies. They looked at me baffled and said, are you sure, Father? Yes, I'm sure. I was a kid once too, I explained to them. A few days later, Curry arrived at the door with exactly what I asked for, one Cabbage Patch doll and two walkie-talkies. The Cabbage Patch doll went to the little girl. Then I gave her one walkie-talkie to her and the other one to her twin brother so they could speak while she was in isolation. She was dying and it wasn't far off, and yet she was filled with joy that I have rarely seen matched by anyone in this world. After she passed away, that little girl's mother wrote me a letter. It said, thank you for your goodness, your thoughtfulness, your practical expression of God's love. Those walkie-talkies were the best medicine she ever had. There are so many creative ways to walk the path of holiness. When Father William Holt's Holy Moments story was posted online, the public's response was nothing short of incredible. The original post had thousands of comments, including the following. Where is your parish, Father? Your presence, your outlook, your optimism and kindness, that's the type of religion that I want to be a part of. If this man had been my experience with religion, I might have stayed with it. Even someone like me who's not religious can see someone doing God's work and a kind heart. You are the epitome of what you stand for. You live it, not just preach it. Thank you, you restored my faith. If all Christians were like him, I wouldn't be so resentful of Christianity. I love this so much. He really is bringing the love of God into the real life struggles people have. He doesn't minimize their pain. He walks alongside them. I'm not religious, but this is the kind of Christianity I could actually embrace. Each person who commented is essentially saying the same thing. If the religious people they knew who claimed to love Jesus had created more holy moments, these people would still be going to church. As we begin these last few days of our journey toward consecration, I want to ensure that you are very clear about one thing. Holiness is possible. You are called to holiness, and holiness is possible. God will not call you to something that you are incapable of living out. That would be reckless and cruel, and our God is not a reckless and cruel God. He is a God of mercy and compassion, a God who is careful and full of care. Tomorrow we will learn how to collaborate with God to create holy moments like Father Holt did. Today let's just cherish the thought that God wants us to live calm and holy lives in the midst of this chaotic world. Think you can't? Those kinds of thoughts are only possible when you take the Eucharist out of the equation. Never take the Eucharist out of your equation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. For it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Trust, surrender, believe, receive. The lesson for the day, love is creative. Holiness is creative. There are an infinite number of ways to share the love of God with the people who enter our lives. Take a moment of silence, just kind of reflect back on this and see what really stood out to us. All right, anybody want to share anything that stood out to them? I'll share something. You're still thinking. What struck me think you can't? Those kind of thoughts are only possible when you take the Eucharist out of the equation. Never take the Eucharist out of the equation. this connection to holiness and the Eucharist and works of charity to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the sacrament of charity. I remember January 2006, I was working for Net Ministries in West St. Paul, and I led a team of some people I work with to do a mission trip down to Nicaragua to do some retreats for some high school and college students in Nicaragua. They were English speaking and Spanish speaking. And I remember when we were down there, I met this Franciscan community, Franciscan Friars of the Primitive Observance is what they're called, the FPOs. They're an offshoot of the CFRs, the community that Benedict Rochelle started in the Bronx that Gabe Thorpe is discerning with right now. This group, the FPOs, they broke off from the CFRs because they wanted to live a more radical life of poverty. So these guys I got to go to their little monastery, literally in the middle of a jungle in Nicaragua one morning for mass and breakfast. It's a thatched hut. You know, their whole thing is like, if we're going to serve the poor, then we got to live like the poor. No electricity, no running water, obviously no heat, you know, just only wood to burn to warm things, no showers. Everything's all just well, water, and I mean, these guys live radical, and the superior, his priest is named Father John, is the best preacher I've ever heard. He's a phenomenal preacher. And this group, they helped us out. These Franciscans helped us on these retreats. And during one of these retreats, this priest, Father John, who has an amazing conversion story, he's from New York, out of college, went to Wall Street, made it huge in the 80s, making hundreds of thousands of dollars, living the high life in Manhattan, cars, girls, the clubs, the bar, just everything. And his sister, he's one of whatever, you know, six, seven, he grew up Catholic, fallen away. And his sister was like the one, like faithful one. And she told him about Medjugorje. She's like, hey, do you want to come with me to Medjugorje? Like, apparently like the Mother of God's appearing there. And for some reason, he was just like, this is like, I said, no way, I gotta see this for myself. So he went with his sister to Medjugorje, tremendous conversion, and they just literally gave it all up. And now he has nothing. And he lives this incredibly radical life of poverty. He's a priest, he's a very inspiring guy. Anyway, I remember this homily he was given on this retreat. He was talking about the Eucharist and his connection to the Eucharist and charity. And obviously Nicaragua is an incredibly poor country, and the town we're in, we're always, as we're walking through the streets, there's always kids, you know, coming up asking for money, asking for food. And I remember something he said in that homily. He said, how can you receive the Eucharist and not feed these people? That really stood out to me. How can you receive the bread of life and not go and this, how can you not receive the sacrament of charity and then go and express that charity to others? Anyway, that's what struck me. Anybody else? Anything on this chair? All right, cool. Any last comments, questions, concerns, complaints? All right, so a couple more days. So the plan is the original flyer was wrong. We're gonna meet at 2 p.m. Not the flyer said 2:30. 2 p.m. in the church on Sunday. I'll do a little sharing just from the last few days, and then we'll. I'm not reading ahead. I don't even know what's going to Sunday's going to entail. It's going to be kind of a surprise in the moment, and we'll do the consecration together on Sunday. And then at 3 p.m. we have our Divine Mercy devotions. If you want to stick around for that, which I highly recommend. Sound good? Okay. Let's pray. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. God bless you all.